Invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll be studying from verse 21 through verse 23 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are indeed happy that you have come our way. We want you to know that we meet again tonight at 6 o'clock for worship and then Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for Bible study. If you're able to be here for those, we would love to have you come back again. If there's something that you have seen practiced this morning or something that has been taught, we would like you to know that we would be your friend if you would sit down with us and open up God's Word. And if it's something that you believe is an error, to help us, because our desire is to be pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we come to what is typically a very basic understanding passage, which many of us have studied and we, in fact, memorize. I had memorized as a youth. But I want us to put it in its context, in its place. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 constitute the Sermon on the Mount. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus has really finished the sermon. He's finished the body of discussion, and now he is bringing it to the point of asking for a reaction. He is asking for a choice to be made, and that really starts in verse 13 and continues to the end of the chapter. But the Sermon on the Mount basically breaks down in its chapters. Chapter 5 deals with the Christian and his definition. What is a Christian? And he defines it in verse 1 through verse 12 of chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. That's his character. That's the kind of person that we, as those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ, ought to be. Then he turns and he looks at verse 13 down through about verse 16, and he says this is the Christian and his influence. That when he acts and has the attitude of the Beatitudes, that character, then this is the kind of influence that he will exert over those that are around him. And then verse 17, through the rest of the chapter where it says, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you," really reveals that Christ is looking to more than just action. He is looking to a changed and a sincere heart. In chapter 6, Christ deals with the Christian and his relationship to God. He deals with specifically the dangers that are inherent within a life that is divided between following Christ and between following the world. He looks at it, he starts off and says, if you give, give so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing and not to be seen of men. If you pray, this is how you ought to pray. If you fast, this is how you ought to fast. It's to be seen of God. Then he turns and he says, this is a Christian and his relationship to God. Don't invest your treasure in wrong places. For where the treasure is, there will the heart be. And then he turns from that and says, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll hold one and despise the other. And then he finishes chapter 6 by talking about if you worry, what you're doing is you're placing more confidence in the flesh and in the world than in the trustworthiness of God. Chapter 7, he now turns away from God and our relationship to God to Christ, to the Christian and our relationship to those that are around us. We see in that passage, such as chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And he continues on in that theme and that idea until he gets to verse 12, which really summarizes his teaching there, and that is, as you would wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. No man can even come close to it. All the teaching that is in the New Testament can find its source somewhere within these three chapters. And so it's important for us to then ask the question, which might seem like a really ridiculous question, but again, you know, it's one of those types of things that Travis does, and that is, why does Jesus teach it? What's the point to the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus just preaching to preach, or is there another purpose behind it? Is he teaching to inform? Is he teaching to give facts? In that day and time when Jesus came onto the scene, people saw religion. They saw the practice of external acts. And they were familiar with that. Day in and day out, they saw the Pharisees and their tedious keeping of the law, where they would tithe even to mint, anise, and cumin. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I want something different. I want a faith that is simple. I don't want something that's superficial. I want it to be pure. I want it to be devoted. That same sermon he preached, and those Jews heard that day, and at the end of chapter 7, they said, he is one who speaks with authority. The same sermon he preached is the same message we hear today. Jesus isn't interested in superficial acts. Christ wants an unconditional commitment to him. What that means is that's the totality of our mind, the totality of our will, the totality of our life. It's all got to be for him. Not just going around and saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. The verbal profession, the declaration of our faith with our mouths is not enough. That is cardboard Christianity. It's superficial with no substance. Jesus calls us to a discipleship that is more, to a faith that is more. But we know that that's a problem that Jesus had in his day, that cardboard Christianity, and it's a problem that people have today. In John, the second chapter, verse 23, beginning, says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. People said, oh yeah, I believe. But Jesus wasn't committed to staying there and doing more acts there because he knew people. He knew the character of man. They saw the great works. They saw the great acts. They said, oh wow, I want to follow him. But they weren't willing to be committed disciples. There will always be those who profess with the mouth, but don't draw near with the heart. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, that's what he exposes for us. This morning we're going to talk about the danger of self-deception. When we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are more than what we are, that we deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is enough, there's more. In verse 21, let's begin reading. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? But Jesus would say and declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. If you want to know, it's just for knowledge's sake, verse 15 through verse 20, Jesus deals with the subject of false prophets. Verse 21 through 23, he deals with the subject of false professors. Those that profess a relationship with God. Those that enthusiastically shout, Lord, Lord, but they fail to come to grips with obedience. They don't follow his teaching. They don't apply his teaching. His teaching doesn't change his life. Now here's the question this morning. Is that a lesson that we need to hear? It's easy, isn't it, to be surface disciples. To come in Sunday morning, sit down in the pew, partake of the Lord's Supper, sing some songs, bow our head in prayer, and then walk out the doors after hearing a message from the Word of God, and then go around and live exactly as if Sunday never happened. To live in such a way that is more characteristic of the world than it is of Christ. Merely verbalizing, not practicing. If we're going to call on the name of Christ, if we're going to confess the name of Christ, if we're going to talk the talk, then you know the phrase, don't you? Then you better walk the walk. That's what Jesus deals with. Notice verse 21 through verse 22 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What I want us to see, first of all, is that verbal profession, that verbal declaration of a belief in Christ, first of all, is indispensable. You cannot be a Christian without it. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus states right there, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to confess me before men. Otherwise, I'm not going to be willing to confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I will deny you. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9 and 10, dealing with what we need to do to be saved, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's necessary. It's indispensable. We cannot live without confession. The second thing to know is that verbal profession is admirable. Look back in Matthew chapter 7 now in verse 21. Lord, Lord, Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These people were saying it. Well, that's admirable what they were saying. Break it down. First of all, he says, Lord. What's he mean by Lord? He means someone who is greater than I. Master, ruler, above me. And so they're polite, aren't they? They're being respectful of Jesus, saying, you're the teacher, you're the master, you're the rabbi, you're greater than I am, I'm going to listen to you. How many people today are that respectful of Jesus? Not many. But their confession also implied deity. Verse 21 again, they said, Lord, Lord. Why'd they repeat it? Well, scholars believe that that repetition implies a respect of deity, that these people believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so it's admirable because it's polite. They're respecting him as being greater than them, but they're also implying that they believe that he is deity, that he is God. But that confession was also fervent, wasn't it? You ever read something, and I know on the pages of the Bible, words they're flat. You just read it, and you imagine, you picture how it's said. Here are these people, they're respectful, they're polite. Do you see them just saying, Lord, Lord? It's not that way at all, is it? They're enthusiastic. They're, Lord, Lord, you're God, you're deity, you're greater than we are. They're fervent about that. It's not cold, it's not formal. They're enthusiastic. They wanted the Lord to note their strength, to note their zeal, to note their enthusiasm, denote the fire that they had within them. And so not only was it polite, not only did it deal with their deity of Christ, not only was it fervent and enthusiastic, verse 22, it was public. They went around, they were doing things. Have we not prophesied in your names? They were going around and people said, you know, who are you? And they said, oh, we're a disciple of Christ. We're a follower of Christ. They declared his name three times in verse 22. In your name we did this in the sight of all these people. So what's wrong? The confession was public. The confession was fervent. The confession implied their belief in deity. The confession was polite. What's wrong with these? What's wrong? Nothing. And yet at the same time, everything. It was all wrong. What you had here was talk without truth. What you had here was profession without reality. What you had here was lips without life. They were living a superficial religion. And Jesus said, fall short. Just talking isn't enough. While Jesus said, you make your confession about me, I will make a confession about you. And it will be public just as yours are. Verse 23, what was Jesus' confession? Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. They used his name freely, saying, oh, we're disciples of Christ, we follow Christ. Whole time, Christ does not know them. Why is that? That's because they failed to submit to his lordship. They failed, even though they called him Lord, Lord, to submit to him. Now let's ask this question. Who are these people? Who are they? Let me tell you who they are not and who they are. They are not knowing hypocrites. How do we know that? They don't understand the rejection. Jesus says, you have to do the will of my Father. On that day when he rejects them, they're going to say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? We don't understand, Lord. We thought we were doing what you wanted us to do. So they didn't understand. And the second thing that they're not is they're not lazy. These people are out doing. These people are going out and they are acting. And what Jesus says, you know, what they did, they don't say, well, you know, no, we did more. We did this, we did this. They don't challenge. Jesus doesn't challenge them on that. So they're not hypocrites. They're not lazy. Who are they? They are people who failed in one area, complete obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what these people did was they confessed Jesus as Lord. They made that statement, we believe in you. But then when it came down to the will of God, what God wanted them to practice, they said, well, we really want to do what we want. And that's why Jesus calls them workers of iniquity or workers of lawlessness, acting without authority, acting without what God wanted them to do. So who are these people? They're disobedient disciples. They're disobedient disciples. What we say is not a substitute for what we do. They have to work together. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 18, the Apostle John says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not just talk about it. No, let's do it. So what John says there, what we need to learn is that there's only one proof of our love for Christ. And it's not words. It's not that declaration. It's not that superficial, yes, I'm a Christian. No, it's actions. Jesus said it, didn't he? John 14, verse 15, what's he say? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. You will do. See, doing is a result of love, not just of statements. Now, it's easy, isn't it? Just to confess God with our lips. And then go and live the way we want. To recite our beliefs. Do you believe in baptism? Give me a passage. You can do that. Do you believe in partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? Absolutely. Acts 20, verse 7. We give passages for that. We can recite those beliefs. Do you feel love? I always say, oh yeah, I feel love. We can go services 3 times a week, do our religious acts, punch that little time clock, and here's my time, get the little check mark down of, yes, here, I'm a Christian, so I got my little check, you know, signed, dated by the elders, I'm going to present it to God on the front, you know, when I go into heaven, I'm a Christian. See, it's easy to deceive ourselves and think the mindset that just doing this or just saying this is enough. What's difficult is to live the Christian life each and every day. To submit ourselves to the will of God and say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. And it might produce this result and it might have this effect on my life, but I'm going to follow you. And the only way we can get to that position is if we understand these two principles. And the first one is faith without practice is inconsistent. We cannot have faith in God and in Jesus Christ without practice. Number two, love without obedience is impossible. Can't do it. Saul learned this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 22. When Samuel speaks to him, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul, you need to learn this lesson. God wants more than just strict observance to law. He wants your heart. He wants you to be committed to Him. These people were disobedient, doing what they wanted rather than what God wanted, disciples. But you know who else they were? They were disobedient disciples. They were disobedient disciples. When we look at this, people question verse 22 as to whether or not these are disciples. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works and in your name cast out demons? And say, well, how could this be true disciples if, you know, they were doing these things? And they see a problem in that. They will doubt that those claims were actually, the things that they did were miraculous. I don't think that's necessary. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 23, when Balaam had the wrong motives, God still spoke through Balaam. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, while he was stealing from the purse, was still able to do works. In Corinth, chapter 12 through chapter 14, you have Paul's instructions on spiritual gifts to a congregation that was carnal and falling away from Christ. And yet they were still performing those same spiritual gifts. Here's the point. Spiritual gifts didn't guarantee the spirituality of the individual. Spiritual gifts guaranteed the accuracy and the reliability of the message they spoke. These were disciples that Jesus was talking to. So don't miss the point. Don't miss the application. Don't let something be so obvious that we just go right by it and we miss it. And that is this. It's easy to preach. It's easy to teach. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to do all the external things and still be lost. That's easy. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to submit our heart to Him. Would you ever think or possibly conclude that Paul was ever in danger of losing the eternal destiny of his soul? Of course not. That's Paul. And you know what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27? I discipline my body daily to bring it under subjection, lest I myself should be what? Disqualified. Paul knew there was the potential of him being lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, what am I? I'm just a noise. I'm a noise. That's all I am. So these people weren't just disobedient. They were also disciples. And Christ is correcting them, saying, you have to be right. See, too often we look outside and we say, you know what? This passage of Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it's dealing with denominations. Yes, but it's dealing with everyone else. Yes, but it's also dealing with us, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name, cast out demons in your name? How many of us could say, Lord, we've done this for you? Isn't that enough? Lord, I give my Sunday mornings to you. Lord, I give my Sunday nights to you. Lord, I give you 5 minutes every day in prayer. Isn't that enough? Lord, I open up your word and I read a chapter a day. Isn't that enough? What's Jesus going to say? It's easy to become self-deceived. It's easy when we surround ourselves with religious people to deceive ourselves. When we surround ourselves doing things as a local congregation, it's easy to deceive ourselves and to feel, you know what, I'm accepted of God the way that I am. But to talk about true religion and never live it means that we fall short. James 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks his religion is useful, does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. Maybe you have sin in your life. And you think it's because you're here Sunday morning that it's okay. We cover our sins in that cloak of religious activity, rather with dealing with it the way God wanted us to deal with it. James says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. How many people think they're going to heaven the whole time? They're deceiving themselves, and they will find themselves standing before God, separated into the fires of hell. It's easy to be deluded. So how do we escape it? I want to give you just two ways that we can escape self-delusion. Number one is approach Scripture with a heart that is humble and a heart that is willing to submit. Doesn't matter how much it costs. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24 that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Him. If anyone who wishes to save his life must lose that life. It may cost you a lot. People might say to you, oh, you're just some religious fanatic. Doesn't matter what they say. Practice your faith. Oh, you're just, you know, one of those people, and you know what you say is this, and just practice your faith. They might accuse you of hate. They might accuse you of all sorts of things. Just practice your faith. Well, I might have to lose my family because they don't practice the same way. Then lose your family. Well, my kids, they might not like it. Well, then they might not like it. You practice your faith. It may be painful. It may hurt. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is the second way that we can escape self-delusion, and that is examine your life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Notice what he did not say. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the local congregation. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Are you doing the right things? More than just doing the right things, are you doing them for the right reason? Why do we come together? It's because we love Christ. And if we come here for any other reason other than that, then guess what? It's the wrong reason. Why do we open up the Word of God and read it daily and pray fervently? Why? So when we get our little check, that's the case, we've missed the boat, haven't we? It's because we love Christ. Why do we go out and we teach other people? Is it because, well, you know, the people around me expect me to do that, expect me to say the name of Christ, and if I don't, you know, the preacher's going to say something? If that's it, we missed the point. We go out and we express the name of Christ because we love Christ. Is that why you're doing these things? Now, to know God's will is good. In fact, it's man's greatest treasure, the will of God. But to do God's will is man's greatest privilege. It's the greatest honor that we have. I hope that we can pray like the psalmist did in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, these words. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the great judge of all things, Father, we come before you this morning that you are always good, that you are always right, and that you are always just and holy. And we, your creation, Father, we fall short. We fall short sometimes by just choosing to go our own way and practicing the things that we want to practice. We leave the teachings of your word and we so readily cling to the beliefs and the mindset of the world. And we pray, Father, that when we do, that you will forgive us. Father, we also know that we fall short sometimes in being the kind of disciples that you want us to be. Not people who just merely act according to your will, but Father, people who have a simple faith and a trust in you, who do it because we love you, and we love your Son, and we love your Spirit, and we want to be pleasing to you. Father, we know that your disciple Abraham was faithful even when it was tough. When you called upon him to do one of the most unimaginable things, and that is to offer his son Isaac, that your servant Abraham was a faithful man and he went forward to do it, knowing that whatever would happen, that you would result it for good. Father, we need to have that kind of faith. Faith like Abraham. One that's willing to practice, do things when it's tough, when it's difficult. We might not understand all the teachings that you have given or all the principles, the things that you want us to do, because, Father, we look out and the world sees a number of things and they look like they're entertaining, they look like they're good, they look like, you know, there's benefit there, but, Father, you have said that it is sin and it is wrong. So, Father, help us to trust in you. Father, when we come to the end of this life, we pray that our faith will not have been superficial, but that we will have loved you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And come to that point when your Son pronounces judgment, where he separates the sheep from the goat, those on the left from those on the right. And we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." That is what we long for. That is what we hope for. Father, help us to see if we are on that path by opening up your word and letting it expose all the things that we might need to change. Father, we pray all this with an earnestness and a desire for us to be with you for eternity. We love you. We love your Son. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus deals with those that are disciples. But maybe there's some here this morning who are not yet disciples. You haven't yet responded to the call of Jesus to become his servant, to become his follower, but you can this morning. Why not do it? If you've been studying, you know what you need to do, that you need to respond to him in faithful obedience by confessing his name, by repenting of your sins, by changing your life and being baptized, and to walk from this day forward as his child, not just merely acting to act, but because of a love and a desire to serve him. Why not be baptized this morning? Maybe you're a child of God and you've been stuck in the rut of superficial Christianity, that it's just been nothing but cardboard, lifeless. Why not come back to Christ? Make it right. We can pray for you, if we can encourage you, if we can help you on your journey towards that eternal goal. Let us help. We invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this song.